Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. Could you go ahead and stand with me as we read God's word together? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Why don't you go ahead and be seated, please? Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, that you, again, are so kind to demonstrate your faithfulness that with things that we can hold on to. Our emotions, our senses can be fixed on those things. Once again, to remind us that you, your steadfast love is perfect and reliable. And I'm sure there's someone in this room who just again needs to have their affections reoriented to the perfect trustworthiness of their God Almighty today. And I don't know the situations in everyone's heart, whether it's emotional or bad news they've gotten or whatever it is. I'm convinced that just like Abraham, what we need the most is to be reminded again that you're reliable. So please do that. In your son's name, we give all of these things to you. Amen. Like Michael said to the kids, we continue to be reminded chapter after chapter. God continues to have to drill into Abram's heart that he is faithful, that he is reliable. And I think that's done on purpose for many reasons as far as covenant promises that expand and really are part of the fabric of redemptive history, but also to remind Abraham's descendants, you and me, the Bible tells us that you and I are his descendants by faith, that the one who has promised his faithfulness gives us these reminders that he will continue to demonstrate steadfast love. So to Abram here, as God changes his name to Abraham, God gives tangible markers to verify his covenant faithfulness. Has anybody ever been on at least a part of the Appalachian Trail? Okay, Larry has. Larry's from that part of the world. Ann and I obviously are also. In 2007, my two brothers, Lee and Todd, and I hiked a part of the Appalachian Trail. We backpacked several miles on it. And we noticed something on the Appalachian Trail that I kind of knew of, but then I experienced it firsthand. The 2,200 miles of the Appalachian Trail from Springer Mountain in Georgia to Mount Katahdin in Maine is marked usually about every mile or even closer together by what are called white blazes. Those white blazes are put on rocks, on trees, on markers, whatever else, to remind you that you are on the trail. There were a couple times when my brothers and I were hiking that we only could rely on those white blazes to make sure we were on the right trail because it was spring and it was not very well worn. Those white blazes are reminders. Someone, for those 2,200 miles, I don't know who it was, years and years ago, and I'm not sure how it's upkept, but I'm sure it is, put those markers on, tangible things that your senses, specifically your eyes, can see to remind you that the next step you take in the context of the trail is safe. That you're going somewhere. In an infinitely greater way, God in His mercy and His kindness gives Abraham here, and I believe has given us, tangible things to hold on to that Abraham could look at and say, God did this, so He will continue to be faithful. That obviously always culminates for Abraham and for you and me in the greatest tangible reminder that we can see as our eyes are oriented toward the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior to remind us that God is for us. And again, Romans 8 says, He who didn't spare His Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also graciously give us all things? It is that same concept that God, in indelible paint, puts a white marker in Abraham's life to show him that he's wholly reliable. As God reiterates His covenant promises, His revelation of Himself as God Almighty, His changing of Abraham and Sarah's names, His establishment of circumcision, and His promise of a son all verify that His covenant faithfulness is perfect. These markers are God's gift to Abraham and his offspring. Yes, certainly ethnic Israel, but then beyond that, all of us who have by faith been united to the greater Israel, that He will maintain His covenant. Let's first of all, in verses 1 through 8, see that God reiterates and clarifies His covenant faithfulness. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. This is 13 years after we left off in chapter 16, verse 16, where Abram is 86. You remember the story from chapter 16, when Sarai and Abram manipulate the situation so that Hagar gets pregnant, all of the circumstances that happen out of that. And chapter 16, verse 16, has left us with the reality that it's kind of living in this tension. God's merciful, but the circumstances remain. And now it's been 13 years of waiting. God comes to him, He appears to him. Verse 1, He roots this covenant faithfulness in His newly revealed name. The Lord, now that's Yahweh, Abram already knows Him as this covenant partner who's made a unilateral covenant with Abram in chapter 15. But Yahweh comes to him and says, I am God Almighty. Now this is a name with which we are all familiar, most notably due to Michael Card's song. This name for, actually Amy Grant and then Michael Card wrote it. This name for God is El Shaddai. Okay, it emphasizes God's power and sovereignty and His capacity. He is capable. He is God Almighty, who can do anything with no exception. It especially emphasizes that nothing is beyond His capacity. Chapter 18, verse 14, when the conversation continues about Isaac going to be born, God says to Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? As a matter of fact, this again occurs in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, when the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and says to her, nothing is impossible with God. So the birth of a son when a woman is 90 and a man is 100, the birth of someone from a virgin who is both God and man are demonstrative of the fact that El Shaddai says, I'm capable. You've been waiting 13 years after you tried to fix things and it blew apart, but I, as the capable God, have made a covenant with you, and I'm going to keep it. He roots it in his newly revealed name. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that all of the names that we see in Scripture, whether it's Yahweh, this covenant, steadfast love God, whether it is the Lord of the Old Testament, whether it's God Almighty, all of these names, I think, as a matter of fact, our junior hires are studying right now the names of God. The most demonstrative name that God could have given that he will always be faithful is Jesus. That name that is so sweet and precious to us is a reminder that the one who has made a covenant with us will never fail. And sometimes, at the deepest and darkest times of our lives, when we have no other hope, every other name is unreliable. What we need is the one who has revealed his name to us that says, I'm capable. And after 13 years of waiting, my guess is that Abraham needed to just rest in the fact that I have a capable God. He roots this covenant faithfulness in this newly revealed name. Verses 1 through 3, then also, though God keeps his covenant, Abram will live in light of it. Verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, that I may keep my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, we studied this several weeks ago. Chapter 15, verses 17 through 18 made it very clear. Remember the covenant ceremony when Abram cut all the animals in two, and Abram and God walked between the between the animal pieces to verify the covenant? No, it's not right, is it? Abram slept, and God walked between the animal pieces because he is the one in whom the covenant is kept. But his mandate to Abram here is compatible with that. For the participants in the covenant are marked by a moral similarity to God. He's saying, if you do not live in the reality of this covenant, you didn't participate in it in the first place. When we talk about what that means for believers today, it's the same thing. The person who has really made a covenant with God, just like Abraham, by faith, is marked by a moral similarity to God and lives in the reality of the covenant. The two can never be separated. It's never been separated since Abraham. It will never be separated. Those who have been united by faith into a covenant with God are marked by what God is saying here to Abraham in blamelessness and walking before God. The tension there is that Abraham will not perfectly live in blamelessness for the rest of his life. Right, we got a couple chapters of Abraham demonstrating great faith in the Sodom circumstance. And then he does the same thing he did several chapters ago in chapter 12 when he doesn't go to Egypt. He goes to Abimelech and lies about his wife. So he's still got a couple lapses of faith we got to get through until we get to him sacrificing his son. But it's demonstrative of the fact that's how we all are. Though we live a life that is marked by holiness and pursuing God and walking with Christ, none of us, just like Abraham, are completely, perfectly blameless. However, God will keep his covenant in spite of the fact that Abraham does not have a perfect blamelessness. For that covenant keeping is ultimately rooted in God's promises and the blamelessness of another. Abraham's greater son, who does finally fulfill what Abraham could never fulfill, in 30-some years of perfect blamelessness, never sinning. And then that blamelessness positionally is given to us, having a righteousness that's not my own, the righteousness that comes from Christ. And then we live in the reality of that, just like God says to Abraham, we live in the reality of the blamelessness that is given to us positionally, and we practice it. So God can say to Abraham, and his descendants walk in blamelessness. It's a blamelessness that ultimately is not rooted in who you are. It is rooted in who Jesus is. But then he gives you that blamelessness that God will look at you forever as a believer who's put your faith in Christ and say to you, blameless, righteous. But then that positional blamelessness plays itself out in a practical blamelessness. We never want to deny that. So are you living in the reality of the covenant, just like Abraham is told to do here? Verse 3, Abram falls on his face. This is a worshipful response to God reiterating his covenant faithfulness. And I believe maybe there's some level of remembering his unworthiness. We got to remember what he did in chapter 16. Or maybe the years of waiting elicit this. 13 years. And then God comes. He says, it's about to happen. And all Abraham can do, all Abram's name's not changed yet, all Abram can do is fall on his face when God says, here is what I'm going to do. Abram is looking forward to near and far promises, and his response is prostrate gratitude. Oh, how much more should those who have received all of the promises of God demonstrated in his Son to look back at what he has promised and accomplished and have a life that is marked by the same thing. So though I have a little, my watch keeps track of my steps. I took 19,000 steps yesterday. But every one of those steps should be marked that though I'm actually walking, I'm flat on my face in gratitude for the promise keeper and his steadfast love. God keeps it, but though he keeps it, Abram will live in light of it. Is that a reality in your life? You living within this amazing reality that God's the only covenant keeper, but I'm living in reality of it. I've been made blameless, and now I'm walking a life that's marked by blamelessness because I've entered into a covenant with the one who keeps the covenant. Then in verses 4 through 8, God's changing of Abram's name to Abraham is a tangible reminder of his capability and what's in store. So God's giving these markers. I'm God Almighty. Here's another marker. You're no longer going to be called Abram. You're going to be called Abraham. What once was ironic, because Abram meant exalted father. Well, he didn't have any sons. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. What once was ironic now will be glorious, for Abraham means father of a multitude. Every time someone would call him by name, they were confirming God's promise. God does this in Scripture to remind us of his capacity to do the impossible. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 1, verse 42? I'm going to change your name. As far as what you're identified by. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 kind of says the same thing. When this new name is promised to the saints at Pergamum, I'm going to give you this new name by faith. Only God has the prerogative to change someone's name like this. So God looks at someone and says, your name's not going to be this anymore. I'm giving you a new name that is, a tangible reminder. You can look at it and you can say, my God is faithful. Now, there are a couple things that are under this in God's changing of Abram's name to Abraham that demonstrate, again, these markers or that are under this idea that God's given him a new name. Verses 4 through 6, Abraham will be a father of many nations. Verse 4, my covenant's with you. You're going to be a father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. Again, I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. Second time he's mentioned it. Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, make you into nations. Third time he's mentioned the idea of nations. Now, ethnically, this is true. First thing we obviously think of is Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He also, in a sense, is the father of all who came from Ishmael. Okay, so that's nations. He will actually, after Sarah dies in some time, he will wed another lady named Keturah, and there will be descendants from that. And so this is ethnically true. But as I've mentioned several times, it expands to all his offspring who have faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 says, he received the sign of circumcision, where we'll be in a minute, as a seal of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. This was to show, Paul says in Romans 4, that Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's demonstrative of the fact that these nations about which God is talking about, of whom Abraham is the father, is not just merely biological. Verses 16 and 17, then later in Romans chapter 4, say, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, Jews, but also to everyone who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. The reason I've touched on this many times is because it is vastly important in God's plan of redemptive history that it never was intended for God's people to only be ethnic Israel. God's people in God's scope have always been those who have faith. Israelites who are saved. See all those in the Old Testament, the New Testament. See those now? We're expecting a great ingathering of ethnic Jews who will one day be saved. But it expands beyond that to the children of Abraham who are considered his offspring by faith. And that's many nations. As a matter of fact, the implications of that are that those of us who come from these different peoples. Remember we were talking about Ham's descendants and Shem's descendants and Japheth's descendants? All these nations that expanded from the three sons? Those who have put their faith in the God of Shem and his descendants are considered God's people. I'm always reminded of when I was in Jordan and I attended a service that was multinational. And so I'm in an Islamic country, but I am, and it's more friendly toward Christianity, so that there aren't some of the restrictions. But I went to a Saturday night service, and I was one of the only just Caucasian Americans in the service. And there were dozens and dozens and dozens of people, probably hundreds. There were people from different ethnicities, languages. Now, it was American or English speaking, but the idea that I was worshiping next to these people who came from all these different peoples reminded me of the fact that that's where God is going with this. Abraham will be the spring of a multitude of nations. Verse 6 also echoes the fruitfulness mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve in 1:28. What did he say to him? Be fruitful, multiply. Then chapter 9, verse 1, God says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply. This is how God's doing it. He's making a covenant with one man, and the fruitfulness mandate, not just physically, the fruitfulness mandate will be accomplished. Secondly, his descendants will include kings. Look at what verse 6 says. Kings shall come from you. And I believe, obviously, this anticipates the kings of Israel. Chapter 49, verse 10, where we will be months and months from now, Jacob says to Judah, when he is blessing him at the end of his life, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We know that to be true, right? Besides Saul, the kings in Israel, and then as it branches off into the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom after the split, all came from Judah, and then David, and Solomon, and on and on. So I think this is anticipating that, but certainly it is also anticipating the greater king. Remember those that last week of Jesus' life when he comes into town on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, to Jerusalem? And the people in John chapter 12, verse 13 are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were speaking more accurately than they had any idea of comprehending. And then we go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, where Jesus is identified as the King par excellence, the one who's above all, when he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he ushers in eternity and defeats all of his enemies. His descendants will include kings. Third, verse 7, "This covenant faithfulness will be perpetual and God will be their God." Verse 7, "I'll establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring." The covenant will continue through generations. Now this is fascinating, because it doesn't take long for the degenerative aspects of sin to demonstrate how exhaustive they are in Abraham's offspring. Isaac carries it on. Jacob, for most of his life, is a deceiver. Let's do a character study of Jacob's 12 sons. And it just goes on and on from there, how incredibly sinful Abraham's descendants are. But God's covenant faithfulness will be perpetual. So the covenant does go on through generations. But then, as we've talked about the expansiveness of this, how Abraham's children are not just those who come from him biologically, it does go on forever in the offspring that go on forever in Abraham's greater son. Further, in Abraham's greater son, the blessing to the families of the earth that God has already promised Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed," that blessing is forever. This covenant faithfulness will be perpetual, and God will be their God. Verse 8, "Abraham's descendants will actually possess the land where he is a sojourner." Remember, we're looking at this individual in this land right now, and he doesn't own it. He's surrounded by enemies. Verse 8, "I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I'm going to be their God." Now, this certainly, again, has meaning for ethnic Israel, and that's how we see things played out in the Old Testament. By the end of the Old Testament, Israel doesn't really possess the land where they live, right? It's under, well, as we move into the New Testament time, that's really owned in a lot of ways by Rome. Now, we fast forward 2,000 years, and God's ethnic people again possess the land. And as we read Scripture, although we don't exactly understand how God's going to do it, we understand that God is in some way going to give this land to his people forever. Now, I don't believe the forever part of that is just to unbelieving Jews, because unbelieving Jews are going to spend forever where? They're going to be in hell. They're not going to be possessing this land that is in the Near East. And so again, there's a mixing of the ethnicity of Jews, which I believe God has these promises. Romans chapter 11 says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then in this way, sometime in the future, all Israel will be saved." So ethnic Jews, I believe, one day are going to literally own, not the way they do now with all of the turmoil in Palestine, but own this land. It's going to be their land. But that cannot be separated from the faith aspect. It will be believing ethnic Jews, along with, I believe, all of those who have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, where Jesus, the King, reigns of every single one of Abraham's descendants. And then we move in verses 9 through 14. So, verses 1 through 18, God reiterates and clarifies his covenant faithfulness. And here's where I wanted to really direct your attention. "I'm God Almighty." That's a marker. That's a white paint marker that you can say, "I look to that." That's tangible, and I can believe. "I've ripped up your birth certificate, Abram. It no longer says Abram. Now it says Abraham." There's a tangible marker. There's a white piece of paint that you can look at that. You can look at your driver's license and say, I was Abram, now I'm Abraham. God's faithful. Here's all the things that are coming out of it. Descendants, kings, land, all of these things. And then we move into this other interesting tangible marker, verses 9 through 14. God establishes a covenant sign that will be a reminder. Now, before I get into this, know that this is not the most comfortable subject matter, okay? But God has it here in its plainness for a reason. So while I will try to be delicate and leave to some of you parents how you explain all of this, I'll try to be faithful to the text, as hopefully I always am. Verse 9, God says to Abraham, you and your offspring shall keep my covenant. Verse 10, the sign of the covenant is going to be circumcision. I believe that we all know what that is. Verses 11 through 12, then God says, obviously, it's for males, done on the eighth day, whether an ethnic descendant of Abraham or a slave. Okay, so this isn't making a commentary on the rightness of slavery right here. It's just commenting on what that was in those time during those times. And so whether you're an ethnic Israelite or whether you've been brought in by, you know, prisoners of war being kept as slaves or whatever the circumstances are, every single one of them that is a part under that covenant umbrella, every male is to be circumcised. Verse 13, it's a visible reminder of an everlasting covenant. In verse 14, the one who does not bear this physical reminder is not a part of God's people. First of all, circumcision is to be an identifier of participating in the covenant. Now, circumcision already existed in places like Egypt, so this is not the first time that it's ever even been thought of. But God is depicting something and giving something that already existed a new meaning. And we know that in Israel's history, it became something that identified them. I want you to think back to some other things that God has done already, and he will do, to say, here's something, and I am marking a covenant with it and giving it new meaning. Circumcision here. Remember the rainbow that God shows to Noah? Now, we don't know whether a rainbow had ever appeared up to that point in history, but God gives meaning to it. Interestingly, the last several years, it's been trying to be given new meaning. But God says, here's a demonstration of my faithfulness and another tangible remarker. And this is kind of not the point of the sermon, but it's another thing that we can look at and say God's faithful. The tablets, when Moses makes gets the Ten Commandments from God and comes back down to the people, breaks one set, brings another set. Those are markers of a covenant that, by the way, was the covenant of the law. And no way Israel's ever going to keep that, for the law can't justify or sanctify. But the tablets were a physical reminder. And then we move into the new covenant when Jesus sits with his disciples. We celebrated this last week. And he holds these things up and he says, this cup is the covenant. That's why communion is so important, because every time we are grabbing that little cup of grape juice, we are saying to ourselves, God has given me a tangible reminder to remind me as I'm taking this one little sip that gives me no sustenance, but is infinitely greater than any other drink of grape juice, for it is reminding me, just like a rainbow, just like circumcision, God's faithful. And the greatest marker of that is, some of you have these around your necks even right now. We got one sitting on our roof, right? We look at the tangible reminder of how God has demonstrated his faithfulness, his love, his kindness in his son, as God crushed his son instead of crushing me, and all who put their faith in him will receive his righteousness, will receive every one of his covenant promises. That tangible reminder is my orientation that I'll never be forsaken. And I just want to remind you and plead with you. I never and finally know the state of anyone's heart. Have you appropriated by faith what God has done in that tangible reminder? As Jesus, Abraham's greater descendant, came and lived on this earth perfectly and died on that cross, receiving God's wrath in the place of all of those who would repent and put their faith in him and then be a recipient of all of God's promises. Have you received that by faith? Well, what's keeping you from it today? And then secondarily, those of us who have received it by faith, which I always assume is the vast majority, are you living in the reminder that your orientation, your eyes and your heart, your emotions are fixed on the tangible reminder that God will never forsake his covenant promises forever to Abraham's descendants? Now, here's where we get into some delicate language. Circumcision is not normally visible to others, right? But it's focusing on the importance of offspring, okay? And so you understand that God is using this language, the biological aspects of this, to demonstrate that this sign connects to offspring. I hope I'm saying that delicately enough, but you understand what I'm saying. But I also believe it may hint at the uselessness of what Abram tried to do in chapter 16. I know this is uncomfortable, but what Abram did with Hagar in 16 was manipulating. It was faithlessness. But God is saying, my sign is demonstrating, it is showing that offspring are going to come. You'll never be able to number them, Abraham. And I'm giving you the greatest reminder of that. That's going to go on and on. This ensures that the next generation will carry on living in the reality of the covenant. Because the eight-day-old boy does not have any choice in what happens to him physically. So for the rest of his life, there's a reminder that the covenant is going to be carried on. But it must match the heart. Were there circumcised unbelievers in the history of Israel? Yes. Go to the New Testament. Every single one of Jesus' opponents was circumcised. And so it must match the heart, and this is where it expands to both genders. It's not just 8-day-old circumcised male boys who are true Israel. It is all who have a heart that has participated in the covenant by faith. Circumcision distinguished those who believed in the importance of the divine promises from those who didn't. Verse 14 is an indicator of that, for God says, the one who doesn't bear this physical reminder is not a part of God's people. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there are those who do bear that physical reminder who are not a part of God's people. And so God is moving further in this than just merely physical circumcision. It's a visible reminder of participating in the covenant and God being faithful. And again, as I mentioned, that is why the covenant markers that God has given us are vastly essential. The covenant marker of the Lord's Supper, where we remind ourselves as a people, God's faithful. The juice that I'm holding, which shows me Jesus' blood, the bread that I'm holding and that I'm partaking, which reminds me that Jesus' body was broken on my behalf. Those are visible reminders of the fact that I participate in the covenant. The other covenant marker that you and I have right now is, after we have put our faith in Jesus, we are immersed and we come out having participated with Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That's a visible reminder of the fact that I am a participant in the covenant for all to see. So circumcision is to be an identifier of participating in the covenant. But secondly, the bloodiness and pain of circumcision is pointing to something greater, and the sign is also pointing to a deeper level of circumcision. You and I know that Jews came to believe in the outward sign of circumcision being necessary to be right with God. It came to be a statement of derision to call those outside the people of God. What do they call them? Uncircumcised, right? That's what David says about Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? Jesus' opponents, as I mentioned, and notably those in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. So this is after the gospel is getting out to the nations through Paul's efforts, and these uncircumcised Gentiles are putting their faith in Jesus. And then what do the people in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 say? unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Right? That brought about the Jerusalem Council, which said you didn't have to be circumcised to be a believer. Which just, I guess jokingly saying, I certainly am grateful for that for every single believing woman who has ever lived. It is a physical thing that is demonstrative of participation in the covenant, but it has nothing, nothing to do with a righteousness that is given to you by faith. The Jews, well, they have all that wrong. Paul has to talk about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It was always the reality of a circumcised heart that was greater. It's proven in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God says to Israel, circumcise your heart. That's all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, later on in the book. God will circumcise your heart. Holy Spirit will do that. Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And Paul says it clearly, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from God and not from man. Colossians 2, verse 11, in him also, you who put your faith in Jesus, male, female, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 11 of Colossians. Here, there's not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not male and female. And I want you to understand the depth of this. Every single one of us, including ethnic Jews, boys who were circumcised, as far as the state of our souls, stand outside the covenant promises of God. Hopeless, alienated. And God, in his mercy, does something that is infinitely greater than an eight-day-old baby boy having this done to him. He comes into our hearts and he changes us and makes us participants in the covenant. And that's a marker that, though no one else can see, it is more real than any physical marker than anyone could ever have. Participation in the covenant was connected also, though, to a bloody and painful cutting off. Now, the boys, having this done at 8 days old, didn't remember it, but it was bloody and it was painful. And I want to remind you that the greatest demonstration of this principle happened to the greater son of Abraham, the true Israel, who was cut off and his blood was shed so that we can participate in the covenant. God establishes a covenant sign that will be a reminder. So Abraham and his descendants could look at this covenant sign and say, oh, we've entered into a covenant with God, we're participants. But it's pointing to something infinitely greater that is a tangible reminder to you and me that if I have put my faith in Jesus, God has done an operation on my heart that is infinitely greater than what's being talked about here, and I am a participant. Jew, Greek, Scythian, barbarian, free, male, female, I'm a participant in the covenant. Now, where we will be next week, God will continue to give these tangible reminders, right? Sarai has not been renamed yet. That's verses 15 through 22. God will change her name, and then he's going to root the surety of the covenant in Isaac, the promised son. And then in chapter 20, in verses 23 through 27, Abraham is going to demonstrate his full trust by participating in this covenant sign of circumcision. The markers that God gave Abraham would sustain him and his descendants. They could look at these and they could trust God. He revealed his powerful and sovereign name. I can look at that. I can trust God. He changed my name. I can look at that. I can trust him. He gave a covenant marker. I can look at that. I can trust him. He promises, where we'll be next week, a miraculous son. I can look at that. I can trust him. God has revealed to us his powerful and saving name. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Yes, God Almighty, but also you shall call his name Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins. God's shown us his saving name, his covenant-keeping name. And more than my name being changed, I fought against the fact that I'm S-T-E-P-H-E-N. I wanted it to be S-T-E-V-E-N. But more than my name being changed, the most fundamental aspect of who I am has been changed. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And God is the only one who has the prerogative to do this. So now he looks at me and he doesn't care. I mean, he cares about the fact that I'm Stephen. But he doesn't care as much about that as the fact that he looks at me and he says, once a child of darkness, once a child of wrath, outside the covenant promises, now dearly loved. He's changed our names by faith. And we have been given a covenant marker that identifies us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, male, female, were all made to drink of one spirit. Baptism is demonstrating that a circumcision of the heart has made me a covenant participant. And the promise where we'll be next week of a miraculous, shouldn't be born son is pointing to an infinitely greater son who will be the one in whom all of the covenant promises are freely given. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful that this is all pointing to you. And thank you, I thank you that you have made me only by your mercy a participant in the covenant. Like Abraham was given these markers, may we remind ourselves that you have given us tangible things to which when our vision fails and our hearts stray and we feel there's no hope, that we can look to those things and remind ourselves that you're faithful. That is what we desperately need. It's what we desperately needed to justify us, and it is what we desperately need to sustain us, just like our father Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.